Don and Bob, thank you for leading us. Well, you all know, because you've been studying on your own and you've been discussing in your small groups this trial that Paul finds himself experiencing. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't take the opportunity for at least one attorney joke before we close, right? I mean, if that's not God leading, I don't know what it is when you study a whole week about a trial. So let's see. Bring it on. Okay, let's see. Well, this will be my best shot. The attorney says to the doctor, to the coroner, doctor, on the stand, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? Coroner, no, sir. Attorney, did you check for blood pressure? Coroner, no, sir. Attorney, did you check for any breathing? The coroner, no, sir. The attorney said, so, then it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy. Coroner says, no, sir, that's impossible. Attorney, how can you be so sure, doctor? Coroner, because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. Not over. This is real interrogation. Attorney, I see, but could the patient have still been alive nevertheless? Coroner, yes, I suppose it is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law. Just one, guys. Come on. Hey, give any attorney a hug before they leave tonight, okay? We're going to be losing some of those guys. We love you lawyers. Paul on trial. How did he get there? He's born a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. He was trained as a Pharisee and educated by the famous Gamaliel. He was zealous for God. He had power and prestige, and Paul had status. He was bent on obliterating the Christian faith for the sake of God. You might say his life's course was set at a very early age until he met the resurrected Christ in a very dramatic encounter while traveling on a road to Damascus. God changed his heart, and God put his life's direction on a different course. And Paul's blueprint for his own life was torn in two by God, and God gave him a new life's blueprint. Some of you know exactly what that means. And instead of being obsessed with killing Christians, Paul became obsessed with making Christians. God commissioned Paul the apostle to focus his ministry on the Gentile nations, and Paul was faithful to that call. But Paul had a deep love for the Jewish people, his very own people, and he had a passion for the Jews to know the same salvation that Paul experienced through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul was driven by that call to preach the gospel. And that call got him into a lot of trouble when it came to the Orthodox Christians. And Paul went from being the hunter early in his life to the hunted later in his life. He went from a hater to the hated, from being comfortable to being stretched, from being safe to being at risk everywhere that he went. He suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. And he was characterized by three main characteristics. He was characterized by a lot of things. It seems like every week we're asked the question, are we not, for our small groups, what is it about Paul that you admire? What is it you are impressed with? Is there something you'd like to emulate? And it seems like the list is this long, but there's at least three things that I have crystallized about Paul. He was driven by his humility, and it was derived by his surrender to the Holy Spirit. He had a tenacity that was derived from a trust and a love for Christ and his word. And he had a security, I believe, that was derived from this amazing response or obedience to the call in his life. And this is Paul. But how did he find himself in the situation there in front of this governor of Caesarea, recorded in our text this week, Acts 24 in the first 12 verses, of 25. Well, we were told Paul was compelled to go to Jerusalem. He had two motivations. One was to worship God. The other was to give these offerings from the Gentile Christians to the Jerusalem Jewish Christian church. And despite many prophecies of suffering and imprisonment, and despite the impassioned pleas of his friends and his colleagues in ministry, he still had a divine appointment to go to Jerusalem. And this was the beginning of what got him in the fix that he's in our text, in our lesson tonight. And when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, you remember, he was greeted by James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And they were blessed and pleased and rejoiced at the testimonies that Paul and his Gentile friends shared with them about all the things that God was doing throughout the Gentile world. But I think maybe James and the elders were a little bit politically or maybe public relations driven, and they couldn't let the blessing of the testimonies of what God was doing to the Gentiles be such a big blessing, because they were more concerned about what the Jews were thinking, what Paul's public opinion was to the Jews. The word on the street was that Paul was teaching Jews to stop circumcising their children, and he was teaching them to cease practicing their long-established customs. And the elders proposed to Paul, we need you to re-identify with the Jewish faith. There's four men that have made a vow. It's expensive. You pay, you sponsor them. You finance these men with their vow. It was a 30-day vow there in Jerusalem. And you go and finish the last 7 days, actually participate with them in the ceremonial cleansing or purification. But even this did not appease the angry Jews that were after the Apostle Paul. And you remember that some Jews from Asia stirred up the crowd against Paul, accusing him of being against the Jewish people, against the Jewish law, and against the Jewish temple. And besides all that, they said he had brought Gentiles into the forbidden area of the temple, bringing defilement to their very holy place. And the text tells us that the whole city was aroused, and they seized Paul in order to kill him. But God had a sovereign plan for Paul. Remember that providence that we talked about so much last week? And God used a Roman commander by the name of Claudius Lysias. He was in charge of 1,000 soldiers, and it took almost all of them to go and literally rescue Paul from the riotous Jewish mob. And the next day, that Roman commander released Paul from jail, called the Jewish Sanhedrin together to have a hearing before Paul. And this is when Paul had that encounter, remember, with that very corrupt high priest by the name of Ananias. And we remember that Paul rested in God's sovereign providence for his life. The morning after that, Paul had an epiphany. Or that evening, he had an epiphany, I should say. And the morning after, 40, I'm going to call them Jewish terrorist fanatics, made a vow to not eat or drink until one of them had killed Paul the Apostle. And they conspired with the ruling council of the Jewish nation. Now, God still had Paul's life in his sovereign control, even when it seemed like it was out of control. And God allowed Paul's nephew. Isn't that a coincidence? Somebody close to Paul, like a nephew, overheard this conspiracy to kill his uncle, and God used that nephew to help the commander to be able to intercept Paul and to whisk him out, to extract him from the danger. And they sent him some 67 miles away with the aid of 470 soldiers to a place called Caesarea. And that's how we've gotten to chapter 24. And that's where Paul is, in the governor's mansion, under what we would, I guess, know house arrest. He had some liberties. He had some freedoms within the house. Most of the time he probably was chained, though, like when he was sleeping, he was probably chained to a praetorian guard on one hand and another on the other hand. And so he was under guard, but he had some freedom, and Paul's friends could come and go and visit him. This is the state that Paul found himself in as we approach chapter 24. So is the scene set for everybody? Are you ready for the trial? Are you ready to hear how Paul is charged and how he defends himself and even what the verdict is by the governor? Let's all bow together and pray before we dig in to this text. Father, I'm thankful for the reminder as we have set the scene for Paul. I'm thankful for the reminder of Paul's life and what a dramatic change you made in his life. And I'm reminded of so many men that I know in this worship center tonight. And I know many that before they came to Christ, and I've seen the dramatic change in their life as well. And so, Lord, just we could close with this prayer rather than open with this prayer and rejoice and praise you because you're the God that changes lives. But Lord, Paul's in a real fix here. He's in a very hostile environment. He's being accused of things that he did not do. They're very serious charges and there's very serious consequences. And Lord, we want to look at Paul, but we're going to look through Paul to you and receive principles and guidance and encouragement on how we can also respond similarly to Paul when we're under trials of many kinds. So Lord, open our minds, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand and minds to understand. And Lord, give us the ability to focus through these next few minutes. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Open your Bibles, men, to Acts chapter 24. We're going to first read about Paul's detractors. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. And when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before the governor by the name of Felix. Paul had been in Caesarea, we're told, for 5 days. Ananias, the high priest, the same Ananias that he had that dramatic confrontation with just the week earlier in Jerusalem, they had come from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This corrupt high priest traveled with some of his elders, other members of that ruling council, you remember what they were called, the Sanhedrin. And they brought a prosecuting attorney by the name of Tertullus. And we're not told by Luke whether Tertullus was Roman or whether he was a Hellenistic Jew. One thing is pretty clear, though, that this Tertullus was probably an expert in Roman law. This is why the Sanhedrin put him on retainer to represent them and to try to bring charges before Paul. And it was the prosecutor's job to lay down the criminal charges against Paul on behalf of that Sanhedrin. After a few moments of what I'm going to call judge flattery that were directed to that Governor Felix of Judea, the prosecutor summarized his case against Paul with these three words. He accused Paul first of being an agitator. He next accused Paul of being an instigator. And then lastly, he accused Paul of being a desecrator. Let's look at each of those three together. First, that Paul was an agitator in verse 5a. We found this man to be a troublemaker. He stirred up trouble. He agitated people, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Men, this was maybe the most serious charge because it was really the only charge that had to do with Roman law. it was against Roman law to incite a riot in Roman jurisdiction. So this was serious business if he was convicted of inciting riots there in Rome. Rome had no tolerance for those that would instigate riots. And those charged with keeping the peace, i.e. the Roman government, the soldiers, would come down hard on anyone that was convicted of such activity. The Sanhedrin, though, were regularly bringing these charges against anybody that was in the least little bit way against the way they thought things should be going. So this was very, 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 something that happened a lot. Very common. And so this being a savvy governor like Felix, he was not fooled by this charge. And so even though Paul was involved in riots, that would be a true statement, but he never instigated them. He was the victim of riots. He was the target of the Jewish riots. Nothing could be further from the truth that Paul was an agitator of riots. He was also accused of being an instigator. That is, he was a ringleader of a sect from Nazareth, the Nazarene sect, as the Tertullus put it. The Christian faith was often called the Way back in the first century. This was what Paul referred to his Christian faith. But occasionally, it was known as a Nazarene sect. And the reason is obvious. Because Christians followed a carpenter from a place called Nazareth. And the term Nazarene was a derisive term. This is why I believe Paul didn't use it. Paul used the Way, and not he didn't call himself a Nazarene or a follower of the Nazarene. And because no good thing, the Scripture says, came from Nazareth. You remember that. So the charge was that Paul had led a sect that brought trouble to Israel. And most Romans would determine this as being a religious problem. I mean, you can just almost see Governor Felix's eyes roll back in his head when Tertullus makes this charge. He could care less, in other words, about him being the leader of a sect or any other religious way. It was not against Roman law to be a Christian at that time. He was also thirdly accused of being a desecrator in verse 6a, and even tried to desecrate the temple. It was illegal, you remember, for Gentiles to enter certain areas of the temple. And remember, Paul came to Jerusalem to do two things: to worship and to deliver what we believe to be a very sizable and generous offering from the Gentiles. And he was traveling with these seven other Gentiles, eight including Luke. And so what happened was, when they were there in a very benevolent way, in a very altruistic way, actually delivering money to the Jewish Christians there in the courtyard of the temple, and the Gentiles that were with Paul were perfectly allowed to be in the courtyard. It was even called the courtyard of the Gentiles. These Jews just made the assumption, surely, because Paul's able to go past the barrier that Gentiles were not allowed to go by, since Paul was allowed to do that because he was also a Jew and go into the Jewish areas, they just made the conclusion, the assumption, well, surely these Gentile buddies of his, they went beyond as well. But it was never, ever proven. It was never, ever asserted. That was totally against anything that we've ever read about Paul. Whenever Paul was ever involved with Jewish custom, he was always wanting to keep the Jewish customs. This was totally antithesis to Paul and his character. But this was the charge, and the Roman soldiers were given authority to police this. Don't you know they loved doing that? Don't you know the Roman soldiers loved trying to determine whether a Gentile or a Jew was going into that area? But this was their charge. So the prosecutor, Tertullus, to summarize his charges, he twisted the truth. He summarized it by saying the Jews really wanted to judge Paul according to Jewish law, but this Roman commander by the name of Claudius, he He violently removed Paul away from them. They had good intentions, Tertullus said. My client, the Sanhedrin, my client, High Priest Ananias, they had good intentions. They wanted to keep this out of the Roman courts, Felix, Governor Felix. They wanted to handle this in-house, Governor Felix, but one of your commanders violently came and took him away from us. Now, you know the truth, don't you? Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, told us what the truth was. They were going and trying to pull him limb from limb. The Jews were. And it was a mercy rescue by the commander, Claudius, and his men. So that prosecutor, I know this is hard to believe, but that prosecutor twisted the truth. As hard as it is to imagine. So Paul was an agitator of riots. He was a risk to Rome's peace. Paul was an instigator of a sect that brought nothing but trouble to Israel. And Paul was a desecrator of their holy temple by attempting to take Gentiles into sacred areas of the temple that were out of bounds for the Gentiles. Now we get to see Paul's defense. Chapter 24, verses 10 through 21. Let's look at Paul's motivation, first of all. His motivation we've already established. It was to worship. Verse 11a, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Anybody that knows my heart knows the reason that I was going to Jerusalem primarily was to go and to worship. It wasn't to riot. It wasn't to be the ringleader of some sect. I didn't even have a church meeting. I was there in the temple to worship. His second motivation, I was there to assist Jewish Christians. Y'all may have heard, he could have said. You may have heard, Governor, there's some Jews that are down on their luck, if you will. They're struggling financially. And so these Gentile Christians, brothers in Christ, felt compelled to give this offering, and that's the reason that I was there in Jerusalem and there in the temple. I had a mission to bring back these gifts from the Gentile churches to the needy Jews in the Jerusalem church. And then thirdly, I was implied pretty much by a couple of verses, primarily verse 18, I keep the Jewish customs. I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. I was trained a Jew. Yes, I came to know Jesus Christ, but that didn't change me from being a Jew. That completed me in my Judaism. It didn't keep me from being a good Jew. It completed me and helped me to be a completed Jew. And I was ceremonially clean in verse 18 when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. He could have said these things, implied. I understand the importance of keeping the temple sacred, Governor. I would never desecrate the temple by disregarding the customs set down by God and by the high priest. I always make sure that I'm ceremonially clean before I enter the temple myself. I always make sure my Gentile friends know where they need to stop when I continue on into areas where only Jews are allowed. I keep the law and I keep the sacred customs of my forefathers. I did not even have a crowd around me in Jerusalem. He ends this part of his defense. I wasn't involved in any kind of disturbance. Ask anybody that was there. There was no riot. There probably was a lot of hugging because those guys that received that money that from the Jewish church. There was probably a lot of brotherly hand slaps and back slaps. And there was maybe, if you want to consider that a riot, then yeah, he could be convicted. But there was no disturbance. What he was saying, if I desecrated the temple with a Gentile, everybody would have seen that. So that's his motivation. But then we see his explanation, and it had a theological undertones in verses 14 and 15. However, I do admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. He didn't call it a Nazarene sect like Tertullus did. Playing some word games there in court. I was a follower of the way which they call a sect. It's not a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, and that these men he's referring to are who? The Pharisees. He knows the Sadducees don't believe in what he believes in, but the Pharisees do, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Translated, Paul's saying, I have no reason to instigate the people to believe in some illegal religion that you call a Nazarene sect. What I believe is what the law teaches, is what Paul's saying, and what the prophets proclaim. And by the way, what the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin believe, I believe. Believe in the same God of resurrection. So that was his explanation, the theological reasons why he should be not charged or be considered innocent of these charges. The third area is, I'm going to call it an invitation. It went something like this, verse 19. But there's some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Let me translate that again in layman's terms. Where are the Asian Jews? Bring them up before me. Bring my accusers before me. Bring somebody that has said these things against me. You've got a hired gun prosecuting attorney that doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. And on top of that, you got you folks that are already there, that are sitting here, why don't you bring a charge against me? Don't hide behind your hired gun. You come and confront me. That's what Paul is saying. What charges do those who are here have against me? Speak up. The invitation, basically saying, speak up right now. I'm here. I'm ready to take it on. The invitation to speak up, and nobody did. And then there's almost a rhetorical defense. This is the way verse 20 goes. Unless it was this one thing, he says, I shouted as I stood in their presence, back in Jerusalem and amongst those Jews, I did shout in their presence concerning the resurrection of the dead. Is that the reason I'm on trial today? And the rhetorical question is, if I'm being tried because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, then I'll be at the front of the line. But there's a long line. And some of you guys that are there pointing your fingers at me need to come up here and get in line. You see what he's doing? He's basically saying, of course nobody's going to say, yeah, that's what we're accusing you of. Because they'd be accusing themselves. And then thirdly, we see this delay that occurred in the trial. Chapter 24, verses 22 through 27, and it had to do with this governor, Felix. Felix was informed, we know, in verse 22. Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. In other words, Felix knew about Christianity. And then in verse 24 and 25, it says, several days after he had adjourned the proceedings, Governor Felix, with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jew, he sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about what? Faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul discoursed on righteousness. That's your past sins. How do you get right from these past things that you did wrong? Self-control. That's how you deal with current sins. And judgment. That's how you're going to deal with future sins. And so Felix was informed of the Christian faith, but he was also inconvenienced by the Christian faith. Verse 25b, it says, Felix was afraid. When Paul told he and his wife about Jesus Christ and about righteousness and self-control and judgment, and rightfully so, Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it convenient, I will send for you. And conviction brings about fear, especially if you have no intention to respond to it. Conviction is a good thing if you have intention to be obedient, to do something about it. Felix thought he could stop the conviction by getting rid of the messenger. Have you ever done that? Felix thought he could control when the Holy Spirit would speak to his heart. He thought he could send for Paul later. I'm not ready for the Holy Spirit now. I'll call upon him later. Have any of you ever experienced anything like that? Hearing about Jesus was an inconvenience for Felix. We also see that, thirdly, that Felix was insincere. Verse 26, at the same time that he had sent Paul away, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him often. Not to hear about the gospel, but he was expecting. He had heard about that boatload of money that Paul brought from the Gentile nations. And he was listening. Paul told him, I gave it all to the Jewish Jerusalem church, but maybe Felix is saying, you know, maybe he's got some squirreled away somewhere. And if I just keep bringing him back, I'll be open for a bribe. He was insincere. And then lastly, we see that Felix was indecisive in verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by a man by the name of Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. It's kind of the reverse of what politicians do today, right? When an outgoing president, and they pardon their friends or their acquaintances or somebody that they owe a favor to, they pardon them. Well, Felix did the reverse. He was leaving office, and as a favor to the Jews and the Sanhedrin, since he didn't rule against Paul, he couldn't, in all good seriousness. So instead, he just, as a favor, he said, well, I'll just leave him in prison. And so this is where he found himself. There is a Bible teacher by the name of Clarence McCartney that told this story that I think is pertinent to our text. Satan called a meeting with his four top demons to come up with a lie that could trap more souls for eternal damnation. Demon number one said, my idea is I'll go to earth and I'll tell the people that there is no God. And Satan responded, that lie will never fly because the people can look around the world that God created and they can see that there is a God. That'll never work. Demon number two told Satan, I'll go to earth and I'll tell people that there is no heaven. And Satan responded, no, that lie will never fly either, because people are instilled with this hope of eternal life, of something better. It's instilled by their Creator. God created them to have that hope, and they'll believe in heaven. That won't work. Demon number three said, I'll go to earth and I'll tell the people that there is no hell. And Satan responded to that man that the men on earth's conscience will tell them that one day their sin will have to be addressed and have to be judged. And men will know that there is a place of eternal judgment. That won't work. Demon number four said, I have an idea. I'll go down to earth and I'll just convince the people that there is no hurry. That's Felix. That's some of you. Amen. Just wait it out. Conviction. It scares me, but I can get away from it. I'll call it back when I want to. I'll call back the conviction. Who said that you can ever call back the conviction that you've ever received? That's God's job. That's God's prerogative. Men, when the conviction comes, that's the time. That's the time to respond. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The last point of our talk tonight is Paul's destiny, and that's in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. We see that an ambush is averted. 2 years had passed. Festus took over for Felix as the governor of Judea. Festus went to Jerusalem, and he ran into the high priests and Jewish leaders. They said, "You've got a prisoner in your mansion, in your house, by the name of Paul. Send him to us to Jerusalem to speak to him." And they intended, the scripture says, to ambush him and murder him during this transfer. And Festus said, "No, you come to Caesarea. I'm going back to Caesarea to my home. You come there. If you want to speak to Paul, speak to him there, and you can press your charges then." And in about 8 to 10 days, Festus, the governor, did return to Caesarea with the chief priest, and they convened a hearing whereby the Jews there from Jerusalem brought serious charges against Paul, all of which were unproven. Secondly, we see that the appeasement is attempted. What was the appeasement? Governor Festus wanted to grant these Jews, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Ananias, wanted to grant them a favor, but he couldn't just take Paul there. So he went and he thought he'd talk Paul into it and tried to appease the Jews. And he said, "Paul, I've got an idea, I've got a proposition for you. Why don't you and I go down to Jerusalem and let's just get this thing over with? You've been sitting in prison for 2 years under house arrest. Let's just get this thing over with." And he thought maybe that would entice Paul. And that wasn't going to happen either. Either Festus was naive or he was inexperienced or he was corrupt, because this would have been instant death for Paul, and he knew it. The third thing we see is that the appeal is accepted in verses 10 through 12. Paul said that the court that he was supposed to be in was Caesar's court, the Roman court. He said, "I've not wronged the Jews. If you can prove I've done something wrong of death or worthy of death, I'll gladly go to my death." That's what Paul said. "But if the Jews' charges are baseless," my parentheses, and they were baseless, "then no one can release me to their custody." And he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And Festus knew what this meant. So Festus went and conferred with his legal counsel, and he declared then, "To Caesar you will go." And do you remember in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when Paul was visited by Jesus Christ, and Jesus said these words to him before he was going before the Sanhedrin at that time in Jerusalem? Jesus said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem." Remember the commendation? "But then I've got something else for you to do. You must also testify in Rome." And now the stage is set, men. Do you think Paul's surprised when he said, "I appeal to Caesar"? Where is Caesar? Caesar's in Rome. Paul knew Jesus had already made a commitment that he was going to be preaching in Rome. Paul was just sitting back saying, "I just want to know what means of transportation he's going to provide for me." That was the only question in Paul's mind. How am I going to get there? Maybe when am I going to get there? But he knew he was going to get there. So what are the takeaways, men? There are some takeaways from this trial. There's three of them I would like to share with you as we close. Takeaway number one: you and I cannot control the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. God controls the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, men. You don't determine when the gospel comes into your life. God does. You don't determine when it leaves you. God does. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of conviction. Delayed obedience to the gospel, men, is disobedience to the gospel. It demands a response, the gospel does. Either you receive it and say yes to Jesus, or you reject it. Wait is not an option to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not to entertain. It's not to get you money. It's not a toy. It's the power of God unto salvation. Takeaway number two is clear from our text. False accusations cannot harm the Christian or the saint that is standing on the truth of God's word. Would that be a description of you tonight? Would you say your life is being built on the principles of this word? Are you standing on this word, or are you standing on something else? The Bible tells us to know the truth and to walk in the truth and to work for the truth and to belong to the truth. The Bible says to be rooted in the truth and to be faithful to the truth and to obey the truth. The Bible says that we should correctly handle the word of truth. The Bible says to speak the truth. The Bible says to worship in truth and to live by the truth and to seek the truth and to love the truth. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the truth, and the Bible says the truth shall set you free. Are you standing on the truth tonight? If you are, then there's no reason to worry and fret about the accusations. The accusations from Satan. I've had a man that's in this group that has communicated to me, I'm not sure that God has forgiven me. And he's listening to the accuser. When the accusations come, this is the only thing that a Christian can do. You stand on the Word of God. You can't fight logically. You can't fight intuitively. You can't fight Satan and the accuser with your emotions. You can't fight with your good works. You can't say, oh, I don't want to think about the bad things. Let me think about the good things that I do. That doesn't work. The only thing that works when you're under false accusations, and by the way, if you've been cleansed by sin by Christ, then it's a false accusation to bring it up because he's forgotten it, he says, he promises us. The third takeaway, the only appropriate response to the gospel is to surrender to the gospel. The only thing that we can do to the gospel is not to be informed by it, although we need to think it through. It's not to be intrigued by it. It's not to just be enlightened by it. It's not even to be frightened by it like Felix. No, the thing to do when you are encountered by the gospel is what Paul did and what many of us have done in this room. That's to throw up the white flag. It's to surrender. It's to yield your will to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will never have God's intended purpose for you until you surrender. Let's all bow together for a closing word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you had Luke, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to record this very serious trial that Paul encountered there in Caesarea. And there's a lot of interesting things. In fact, we could probably make a movie about that trial. But Lord, help us not to just be informed or to be just intrigued or just to be enlightened, or even some might even be frightened. But Lord, help us to surrender, just like Paul did, and to stand on the truth when the accuser attacks, and to respond by faith to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.